In our last class, we skipped chapter 21, so we're going to go back and pick it up, and then we'll get chapter 24. So we'll do 21 and 24. We did chapter 22 and 23 on Wednesday night. So if you'll look back to chapter 21, and if you have that page in your hand, the page 28, you'll see at the top of the page, suggested chapter division of chapter 21 into two sections. The first 17 verses, the sword of the Lord against Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Now, how can we arrive at a conclusion as to whether or not that's a correct summation of that section? Because it's at the top of a chapter printed in your Bible? Or what? Okay, as you go through, look with me. Look at verse 2. Who is this judgment against?
Jerusalem.
It clearly says it's against Jerusalem. So we know that part. And now look at verse 3. And I want you to follow with me this train of words. He said, I will draw out my sword out of its sheath. Verse 4, my sword will go forth from its sheath. Verse 5, my sword, he's drawn his sword out of his sheath. Verse 9, twice, a sword sharpened and also polished. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Verse 11, the sword is sharpened and polished. Verse 12, they're delivered over to the sword. Verse 14, three times. Let the sword be double the third time, the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain which surrounds them. Verse 15, I have given the glittering sword. There's your first 17 verses clearly establishing that this is about the sword of the Lord in judgment. And we've also seen that it's clearly about Jerusalem. So it's the imagery of God taking a sword out of its sheath, a sword of judgment, and wielding it against the city of Jerusalem, its inhabitants. Now in verse 18 through 32, you'll see in verse 19 and 20, as well as in verse 28, you'll see the concept of the sword, the imagery of the sword continues, but there's an added thought. You'll see in verse 19, it's the sword of the king of Babylon. In the previous 17 verses, it's God's sword. Now in verse 18, it's the sword of the king of Babylon. Verse 20, you shall mark a way for the sword to come. And then in verse 28, a sword is drawn. Now, is this a different sword from the first 17 verses?
No.
No. When God said he's going to wield a sword, it's through the agency of the king of Babylon. And he is his servant to bring judgment upon this ungodly nation of people. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Ezekiel prophesied, as we know, began his prophecy about 592. There was another young man that was taken captive to Babylon, and he actually prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar. Who was that?
Daniel.
That's right. And one of the things that is predominant in the book of Daniel is that God rules the kingdoms of men. He sets over it who he wishes. It's a lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And so here we see another prophet, Ezekiel, prophesying to the people, Daniel to the kings, but the same lesson. Move on down the stream of time to Paul in Athens. He's preaching. Look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, there's a statement made that refers to this same idea. Acts 17, 26. He made for one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And if you go look how that phrase is used, you'll see that this again points to God determining how long nations will exist and how much territory they will rule. And so that's always been true from the beginning of time to the first century. It's true today. God's still ruling in the kingdoms of men. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy and the church at Ephesus is to instruct the people about prayer. Look down in verse 1 and 2. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So once again, here's the implication that God has a hand in governments, how it impacts God's people. And so when we're looking back here in Ezekiel at the first part of the chapter, the sword of the Lord is coming for judgment. But the sword of the Lord is in his hand is the sword of the king of Babylon and his army as he comes against Jerusalem to execute God's judgment. So that can be a valuable lesson for us. Now in this second section, you notice I got it subdivided into two parts. You'll see it on your lesson. Verse 18 through 27, I put it that it's on Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Verse 22, into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem. And so the first part has to do with the judgment on Jerusalem. And then, down in verse 28, you'll note Ammon is mentioned previously. Now he deals with Ammon in verse 28 through 32. And so the king of Babylon will bring judgment on Jerusalem and on the Ammonites. And so you see that in this chapter, under the imagery of this sword. Okay? Now let's look further at what is said. Go back up to the beginning of the chapter. He says, set your face toward Jerusalem. Where was Ezekiel? In Babylon. So he's to set his face toward Jerusalem. This is a prophecy against Jerusalem. So much we've learned about Ezekiel's prophecies that they were played out in the things he actually did. And we see that here again in the fact that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And so, verse 3, thus says the Lord. So again, we have this emphasis that this is God's pronounced judgment. Thus says the Lord. Behold, I'm against you, and I'll draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. So when God's judgment comes, sometimes righteous people are impacted as well as wicked people. And that's what's going to happen in this particular judgment. Because I'll cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. If you were here in our previous class, we talked about this phrase south to north. Go back up to chapter 20:47. you'll see that same phrase, south to north. We suggested that actually 2045 through 49 goes with chapter 21. It's not the same content as the previous part of chapter 20, but it fits chapter 21. And so you have this figure in chapter 20, 45 through 49 of a fire that consumes the south. What's that talking about? This fire consuming the forest in the south. Chapter 21 explains it using a different kind of imagery, but it tells you his judgment on Jerusalem. And so, thus all flesh will know that I am the Lord. We've seen this throughout the book, that God's judgments in the fulfillment of his promises. We talk about the promises of God and how wonderful they are, and they are. And when God made the promises to Israel in the law, back in the first five books, particularly in Deuteronomy, for example, in Leviticus, wonderful promises to the nation. But those promises included promises of judgment if they did not serve him. And so we talk about standing on the promises of God. We sing a song that way, and it's great. And when we sing that, we're talking about the resurrection morning and the hope of heaven. But be assured, God has some other kind of promises, and he's going to keep those. And when he does, even the wicked will know that he is the Lord. He said, the flesh will know that I am the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. After you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. When they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord. Hold your finger there for just a moment. And go to chapter 24, verse 17. Ezekiel's wife dies suddenly. He's not to mourn or weep, verse 16. Verse 17, he's to groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. You do not eat the bread of men. No funeral, no big display. It's too tragic a time. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. When you get to chapter 33, you see exactly that thing happening. So, he says it's going to be a bad, bad time. Devastating. In actual fact, and to the hearts of the people who were involved with these events and with this city. And so, verse 8, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. A sword sharpened and also polished. And so we ask you on the lesson, question 4, what are the significance? We've answered question 3 already, A, B, and C. Question 4, what is the significance of the sword being sharpened and polished? And so verse 10, what did he tell you the purpose of a sharp sword is? Slaughter. It's ready for slaughter. And he says, polished to flash as lightning. If you have a sword and you want it to work well, do you want it to have some rust spots and rust on it, that kind of thing? You want that thing polished where it'll slice right through whatever you're doing. In other words, this is going to be a devastating slaughter. Nothing will stop it. So you imagine a sword that's sharp as it can be, polished to the hilt, to bring about ruin and judgment. That's the picture that's being presented. And so you have that throughout this reading. Note verse 11. It is given to be polished that it may be handled. In other words, if it's polished, it's easy to handle and to thrust into the victims, to accomplish its purpose. Very ready for slaughter. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, O son of man, for it is against my people, it is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people, therefore strike your thigh. For there is testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. So, verse 14, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together and let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword for the slain, the sword for the great one slain which surrounds them. Now at the end of verse 15, like lightning, it is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. So, pretty clear what the first 17 verses are about. God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, including the rulers. They will not escape. Now when you get to 18, he explains how he's going to do it. As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land. Make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way of the city. You shall make a way for the sword to come to Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and to Judah, and to fortify Jerusalem. Pictures like Nebuchadnezzar's army is marching with his sword. Let's see, which way do I go? Here's a signpost. There's Jerusalem. There's Ammon. Take both of them. And so both are going to suffer the judgment that God has in store for these two places. So he decides, verse 22, go to Jerusalem. He says to you, he stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. Is that what told him to go to Jerusalem? Looking at the liver, shaking these arrows? No, a bunch of foolishness.
He probably thinks so.
He probably thought so. But no, that's not it. Did Nebuchadnezzar learn that there was a God that was using him and controlling him?
Yes.
Read the book of Daniel. He did indeed. Chapter 4, remember how he lost his senses. When he came to his senses, he declared Daniel as God, the one true God. And so he did learn that. Now, whether he abandoned all his idolatry, I do not know. But he did learn something about the one true God in the book of Daniel, through the work of Daniel. And so God can use wicked men to accomplish his purposes. You think about our country and our world today. I don't know what God's working out. There's another line under that. I don't want to know. It may not be a pretty picture. But this idea that the United States is a Christian nation is simply not so. That's pretty obvious from what's going on in Houston, Texas right now. Bunch of revelry, ungodliness, drinking, drunkenness, and everybody's so proud of it. People can't get up and go worship the Lord on Sunday morning, but they can get up, march in the bands, and have a big party on Sunday morning like they're doing right now. Now, what God thinks about that, you have a pretty good idea. But whether he'll bring judgment, I don't know. When he'll bring judgment, maybe is the better question. So God can use wicked people. He could use nations that don't even believe in him to accomplish his purposes. He did then, and he can do it now. Verse 24, therefore says the Lord God, because you've made your iniquity be remembered and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds, your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized by the hand. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment. And you'll note, if you have a New American on that word punishment, there's a footnote, iniquity. The iniquity of the end, that is, iniquity brings punishment. The translators have chosen to put one word for the other, but in the time of the iniquity of the end. Now, in connection with this destruction on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, we see that in verse 27, a ruin I will make it, that also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, the immediate context is Nebuchadnezzar. Whether this has an ultimate reference to the Messiah, I'm not sure. I do know later in the book he talks about the Messiah and the scepter whose right it is. So these rulers ruling in Jerusalem would lose their rule. Zedekiah would be the last king sitting on the throne of David. Coniah would have no descendants ruling prosperously in the kingdom. And so never again would they have a king in Israel. And the scepter belonged to the Messiah, and he would be raised. And he'll talk about that later in the book. Now, whether or not this is a reference to that, I'm not certain. But certainly, immediately, the first reference is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is the chosen one to accomplish his purpose. Now he turns to Ammon in verse 28 through 32, and that's clear, verse 28. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. Again, you see the idea of a sharp sword that's polished to be able to work efficiently in the accomplishing of the judgment. And so, just like in Israel, evidently, they saw false visions. They divined lies, verse 29. To place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Now this verse 30, returning to its sheath, there's several different ideas that have been suggested. I'm going to just suggest one. Return it to its sheath. In other words, the job is done. Don't need it anymore. It's been accomplished. There's other ideas, but at least that's one. But whether that's the case or not, the point is this judgment against Ammon. And it was verse 31, a pouring out of God's wrath or indignation. Okay, so that's the two parts of chapter 21. Any comments before we move to chapter 24? Now, we look Wednesday night at chapter 23. If you weren't here for the Wednesday night class, you might want to listen to it on the web. It's a very interesting chapter under the imagery of two very ungodly young girls who turn out to be two very ungodly women. It's a very graphic picture of the northern and southern kingdom, as he calls them, Samaria and Jerusalem. And so it's some lessons well worth learning in that particular chapter. All right, so now we go to chapter 24. Now, if you look at your lesson on chapter 24, it's at the bottom of page 30. You'll see we have two divisions for chapter 24. In the first 14 verses, you have this parable of this pot and a fire. And as you read through it, you'll see that throughout the chapter. You'll see in verse 3, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it, put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Then you'll see in verse 5, he's to put wood under the pot, make it boil vigorously, and sieve the bones that are in it. So here's this pot put on a fire, a vicious, flaming fire, consuming fire. Flesh is in it. And down in verse 10, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, mix in the spices, let the bones be burned. So as fire consumes, burns up the flesh that's in the pot, and then they're taken out, verse 6. We'll explain why we go back to verse 6 in just a moment. And then inside the pot is rust, it's filthy, the pot is burned to clean it. All of this being a picture of the filthiness of Jerusalem and its rulers and its leaders and its people. God is going to execute a thorough judgment of cleansing on this filthy, wicked city You'll note that he calls it the pop. And when you get down to verse 11, he talks about its filthiness. It's a filthy pot. And in verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you're not clean. So he's going to use the fire to do that. Some of you fellows who grill, I've got a grill, for example, and say I want to grill something, I may build my fire and put it under that grill. So that fire will kind of cleanse that grill. And here, that's this idea, it's that intensified. He said, pile the wood up, get this fire going, and we're going to clean this pot. And so, unfortunately, they should have been cleaned through the words of the prophets and heeding the prophets, but they wouldn't. And so if people refuse to listen to the words of admonition, there's other ways that God can accomplish his purposes, and that's what you have here. And we ask you a question, question number one. What does the pot represent? And so what did you answer for that?
Pot represents the evil and wickedness of Jerusalem.
All right. That's right. It represents the city with its wickedness and corruption. That's right. And so that's what we have here when we look at the pot. Okay? In verse 6, he said, this is for the bloody city. Have we run across that idea before?
Yes.
Yeah, we have, haven't we? The bloody city. Back in chapter 11, he talks about the city where the ruler said, oh, we're the flesh in the pot, we're in good shape. But in chapter, I believe it was, what was it, 22? He talks about, yes, the bloody city. And bloody in the idea of all of its corruption and sin, not just murdering people, but oppression and injustice. So it's clearly, when you get to 24 and you look at the bloody city, that's clearly Jerusalem. And the indications that's the case. Now it's interesting, when you look at chapter 24, verse 1, we had suggested from the first class that you mark timestamps in the book. This one is particularly interesting. Now, we have this very common phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. And then that followed by, it's the ninth year, the tenth month, and the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write on the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day. Did he get that in a text over his phone?
No.
Now, is this a neighboring, is where he's at, a neighboring city to Jerusalem?
No.
Separated by hundreds of miles. And yet he's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to the city this day. Look over at 2 Kings 25. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. Look at the timestamp. The ninth year of his reign, on the tenth of the tenth month. That's the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. He began about 598 or 597. And what happened in about 598 or 597 that became a time stamp for Ezekiel? What? That's the captivity. Right? The second captivity. Who was taken captive then? famous person? Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 2. Here's one of your time stamps. In the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So he uses that as a time stamp in his book. So when you get to chapter 24, in the ninth year, that would be dated from that time. So back here in 25:1, the ninth year of his reign, Zedekiah, that would be the same year. But it's not just the year. The 10th day of the 10th month. Look at Ezekiel 24:1. In Jeremiah chapter 39, look at verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So, the question is, how could Ezekiel, hundreds of miles removed from Jerusalem, I know he'd been prophesying Nebuchadnezzar was coming, but how could he know the exact day, the exact month, the exact year, and say it when it happened? Announce it when it happened. Note it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him saying, Son of man, write the name of this day. So it's this day he's announcing it. He's not announcing it 6 months later. How could he announce it way over in Babylon on the same day it's happening back in Jerusalem? What?
Inspiration.
It tells you in the first part of the verse. It's that other phrase we've been looking through the book. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, let's suppose someone living back then doubts whether or not Ezekiel's prophecies are true. How can this help confirm that he's a true prophet? What would happen in time to confirm it?
This prophecy that comes true.
Okay, this one. In time, messengers would come from Jerusalem. Here's what happened. Exactly what he said. That's the test of a prophet. That if he says, this is going to happen, it happens. And it's not a vague prophecy. It's very specific. And that's what you find in these Old Testament prophets. Sometimes they'd even name people before they were born. Isaiah did that with Cyrus. And it's an indication that you hold in your hand a book written by men who had a divine power exercised upon them to know things, write things, and preach things. There's no way they could have known without God being behind their preaching and their writing. So that's just an interesting thing to note here in Ezekiel chapter 24 in verse 1 to give confidence in that. And note in verse 24, here's the lesson of the book that we keep pointing to. This is what God was doing all of this for. You will know that I'm the Lord. See in verse 24? He wants us to know that He's the Lord. He wanted them to know that He's the Lord. And therefore gave abundant evidence that that was the case. And so we've got this parable of the pot. And we've already read these verses that give the imagery. Now in verse 6, he said, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot. So it tells you what the bloody city is. It's the pot. The pot is the bloody city in which there is rust. In other words, it's filthy, Got to get that out of there. And so he said, and whose rust has not gone out of it, take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. Now when you get down to verse 11, it's empty. And yet, these pieces that are in it are to be consumed by the fire. And what happens is, evidently, is that the pieces were left in it until they were consumed by the fire and then taken out. And so, this story is interrupted with verse 7 and 8 with an explanation of why this judgment is coming. And so, why is this judgment coming upon the city? Her blood is in her midst. She placed it on a bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. That's an imagery. The idea is that they were guilty of all these sins. They did not even try to cover it up. They were unashamedly wicked. So God says that it may be a cause of wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. Okay? I'm going to bring judgment and it will not be covered. Her blood will be on the rock. And so that's what he's going to do for the world to see. So you take the choicest pieces, put it in the pot, the rulers, those who thought, the priest, those who thought they were immune, put it in the pot. All of them are going to suffer. We've seen that in earlier chapters. And so, set it empty on its coals, verse 11, so that it may be hot and its bronze may glow. So you get this pot so hot, it's glowing. That's the imagery. And its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone out from her. Let her rust be in the fire. So forth. Note verse 14. He said, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming and I will act. I will not relent. What an alarming warning statement. Is God a God of mercy and grace and compassion? People think, oh, I can do this. God's so loving. Kind of like a grandfather. Say, oh, that's my grandchild. It's okay. Look at this statement. He said, I will not pity. And I will not be sorry. Whoa. People think God's not going to send anybody to hell. Really? Yes, he loved man so much he sent his son. But if people will not be penitent, judgment's coming. And on these people, his people, he said, I will not pity. I will not be sorry. You want a true concept of God? It's good to study these Old Testament books. Sometimes people have a very unbalanced view of God. And they do not see his wrath and his judgment. He said, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. Now, in verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. If someone today is trying to serve God, facing difficulty and trial and doing the work of God, one of their loved ones dies just unexpectedly. What often happens? Going to mourning, depression. Why did God let this happen? Maybe even turn on God. Not Ezekiel. So I'm going to take the desire of your eyes with a blow. That's got to be stunning. That's got to be devastating. I know people who've lost loved ones over a period of time, and others who, maybe another loved one lost them in a moment of time, have said that a sudden loss is even more devastating. But he said, you shall not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. And yet it's clear that there's a close relationship. He calls her the desire of his eyes. Now, when you get down to verse 24, You see that little word there? He tells you what it's all about. It's a sign. All through the book, he had Ezekiel go through certain acts that were designed to be a sign to the people. Lay on his side, take a brick, and, as it were, put a plate up, and it's the idea of the siege of the city, and so forth. Take suitcases and go out in the middle of the night, those kind of things. Well, here's a sign. But he said, no funeral. He said, groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put on your robes and your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of man. Possibly the idea of those foods that would be provided at a time of funeral and sorrow. I don't know for certain. And so I spoke to the people in the morning. And in the evening, my wife died. Now you know what he's clearly talking about when he talks about the desire of your eyes in verse 16. My wife died. And in the morning, I did as was commanded. So the following morning, he did as commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things are that you're doing mean for us? And so he goes on to talk about what God's going to do. Verse 21. I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eye, the delight of your soul. Your sons and your daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. But you'll rot away in your iniquities and you'll groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, you will know that I am the Lord. It's hard to imagine their city being destroyed, the city they love so much, their sons and daughters being destroyed, and them not mourning. But there's greater devastation. I like to illustrate it, and I don't know if it's a good comparison or not. Back when 9/11 happened here in the state, there was a lot of mourning and weeping. There were a lot of funerals. But what if on the heels of that there had been world war? There had been bombs dropping, missiles. There had been no time for funerals. You escape for your life. You try to take cover. And possibly that's the imagery here. It's going to be such a devastating thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar went in the city, burned the city, burnt the buildings, killed people, took captives. Devastating. There's no time for funerals. And so he said, this is the kind of judgment you're going to face. And so verse 26, on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. And so, graphic description of the judgment that's coming on the city of Jerusalem. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll pick up chapters 25 through 32. I think on your lesson I had scheduled four classes. We won't have time for four classes, maybe two classes on 25 through 32. So if you have those lessons, be sure and look at them, and the Lord willing, we'll pick up on those in our next class.